We're on page 24 in the syllabus. I think it's page 24. Yes, it is, 24. And if you brought a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. We're dealing, anybody else need a syllabus, by the way? I need the pages from the syllabus. We have some extra pages. We can get them to you. Everybody's okay? All right. We're dealing, beginning tonight, beginning with page 24, we're going to be dealing the next few weeks with the eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. The eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. On page 24, right up at the top, it'll say Principles of the Decalogue. The Decalogue is basically the Greek word for the Ten Commandments. That's how it appears in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Ten Commandments. The heart of Old Testament ethics is the Ten Commandments. That's the heart of the ethics of the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are to the Old Testament ethics and morality what the Sermon on the Mount is to New Testament ethics. The Ten Commandments, often called the moral law of Israel, were the supreme expression of the revelation of the Old Testament dispensation. It was God's revealed standard of righteousness and the basis of Old Testament ethics and morality. Its inner principles are eternal. And although the Ten Commandments were not carried over into the dispensation of grace as a legal code under which the Christian is placed, yet every principle expressed in the Ten Commandments is clearly taught in spirit and principle in the New Testament. And that's what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, the eternal principles that underlie the Ten Commandments. We've been dealing the past few weeks with the difference between law and grace, how the Christian, for the Christian, all of the law was nailed to the cross. Remember, the Ten Commandments are an expression of the law. They are a particular embodiment of the law, but they are still the law. So does that mean we're free now to disobey the Ten Commandments or any other of the moral teachings, moral commandments of the Old Testament? Absolutely not, because we're going to see that these commandments are eternal, that they have an eternal aspect, an eternal application. And all of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of one, is repeated in the New Testament. Every single one of them. It's forbidden to kill in the Old Testament. We'll see that murder is also prohibited in the New Testament. There is one of the Ten Commandments that's not incumbent upon us in the New. And y'all know which one that is. The fourth commandment, which is the commandment to keep the Sabbath. Nevertheless, nowhere in the New Testament are we ever told we have to keep the Sabbath. Nowhere in the entire New Testament. There are numerous places in the New Testament where there are lists or categories of sins. Tells you, you know, all these different kinds of sins. Nowhere is Sabbath breaking mentioned as a sin in the New Testament. That's because the Sabbath, like every other part of the ceremonial law, was nailed to the cross. But there are still eternal aspects and principles, even of the Sabbath, that it's going to be very important for us to see, and we'll bring that out in the weeks ahead. For instance, we actually live in a Sabbath dispensation right now, which is a dispensation of grace. Remember, the Sabbath was instituted so that the Jews wouldn't work 7 days a week. There's a principle there. You'll wear out. Even your fields will wear out. Everything will wear out if you work it continually. So a man worked 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Seventh day is a day of rest. Well, consider that as a picture or a type of the Old Testament law. We worked. We were supposed to work by observing all the commandments. But under grace, we rest. That is, we're not saved now by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. Jesus did it all. Now, that doesn't mean we're free to disobey and so forth, but it is a picture. We do get a picture there. And we'll deal with that and bring all that out in a whole lot more detail in the weeks ahead. The very first commandment, Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is where we get the Ten Commandments, also Deuteronomy 5. We'll be reading them from the Exodus 20 passage, but we just cite it right here in the syllabus. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord God, the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We, in our little memorization routine, so that it can help you remember the Ten Commandments, we said to remember the first commandment is simply this. Number one, first commandment, God is one, there is no other. God is one, there is no other. That's the first commandment. First commandment, God is one, there is no other. Now, in this commandment, I'm the Lord your God, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, thou shalt have no other gods before me, besides me, there is no other God. You're not to have any other gods. There are two elements here, two main points that God is making to the people of Israel. The first one is monotheism. Monotheism. Mono, the word meaning one, and theism from our word theos, God. So monotheism means literally one God. One God, as opposed to polytheism, which means many gods. And the surrounding nations, those nations all around Israel, were all, every single one of them, polytheistic. They all followed, believed in, prayed to many gods. They were polytheistic societies, polytheistic cultures, and God did not want Israel to be in any way, manner, shape, or form like them. So this first commandment is first and foremost a revelation to them that God is one. There is one God, not many gods. There aren't numerous gods. There's one God and only one. Interesting thing about some of these nations, these pagan nations, is not only did they have many gods, but each of their gods was recognized as performing a certain function or perhaps presiding over a certain area or presiding over a certain thing or a particular region. You know, you might have one God who was a God of rain, a God of thunder, one God who was a God of the sun, another God of the moon, a God of the forest, a God of the plains, a God of the hill country, and so forth. Just all sorts of gods, fertility gods, gods of love and romance. The soldiers had their own particular God that they prayed to. Because there were gods of war. Different people in different vocations had particular gods that they prayed to because there were gods over your particular trade. If you were a herdsman, if you were a fisherman, they believed there were particular gods that presided over that. They would pray to those gods. So there were just myriads of gods. Some of this is not only referred to in theology as polytheism, some of it is referred to as henotheism. Henotheism. And I'd like to show you an example of what that is right here in 1 Kings chapter 20. Because some of the surrounding nations were henotheistic. So you there in your Bible, 1 Kings 20? All right, let's just look at a passage or two over here. Ben-Hadad, verse 1, I'm in 1 Kings 20, verse 1, the king of Syria gathered all his host together, and there were 30 and 2 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. So Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, takes a vast host. Some of the early writers said that this host may have numbered as many as 130,000 people, soldiers, that he took this vast host and they laid siege to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria, you might remember, was the northern, the capital of the northern empire. Remember, the nation is divided at this time. There's the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, lays siege to the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern empire. When they laid siege, siege warfare was a brutal business. But basically what they did was surrounded these cities, didn't let anybody come in or out, and they basically starved you out. Remember, ancient cities were, they would build huge walls around them to keep invaders and marauders out so they could protect themselves. And on these big high walls, they had turrets where they could fire arrows, and they had walkways where their soldiers could stand and throw spears and throw rocks and throw, you know, rocks with their slings and so forth. Pretty deadly weapons, by the way. You don't think much of it today, but they could fling a rock probably 70, 80 miles an hour and kill you dead. And even your armor wouldn't protect you from those rocks flung from, you know, that speed and that distance and so on. So siege warfare was a brutal business. They would also build these big engines of war with great battering rams, and they could protect themselves from arrows with skins of animals stretched tight, covered with tar and other things like that. They'd come up and try to beat the doors of the city down, because the doors, the gates, were always the weakest part. That's the things that opened and closed. So that's, you know, they'd beat those down, try to burn them down. And to protect their cities, they'd put big cauldrons on the top. So anybody who tried to come in, they'd pour this boiling oil on top of you, set you on fire. It was brutal business. And thousands and thousands of people could be killed trying to break down the walls of the city. So what they resorted to was simply siege warfare. Rather than expend thousands of soldiers' lives trying to break into a city, they would just surround the city and starve them out. So cities would lay up in store supplies that could last for a year, 2 years, 3 years. You know, sometimes these sieges could last for 4 or 5 years, so that the inhabitants of the city were reduced to absolute starvation. Many of them would be starving to death. That's where you read the accounts sometimes in the Old Testament where they were going to eat somebody's children and so forth, because these people are starving to death, and starving people do crazy things. Their minds start going crazy and so forth. But it's a brutal business. This siege probably took quite an extended period of time. The Bible doesn't tell us at this point how long this siege lasted, but you'll remember reading in the Bible where they were selling dove's dung for like a day's salary and things like that, because people were eating things that were just vile and filth. They would eat anything because they're starving to death. Food was out. But they besieged Samaria. They were warring against Samaria. Obviously, a period of time passed between verse 1 and 2, because now Ben-Hadad is going to send messengers to the king, to King Ahab, a wicked king. Ben-Hadad is going to send messengers, and he would never have agreed to this. King Ahab would never have agreed to this message if the situation was not dire. But he sent messages to Ahab, the king of Israel, into the city, and he said unto him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, you want to survive? Then here's my conditions. Your silver and gold is mine, your wives are mine, your children are mine, all the best of them, they're all mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. Now, you know, the situation had to be pretty dire for him to make that kind of a concession. He says, okay, you want my wives, you want all my silver and gold, it's yours. Just let's sign a treaty, let's end this siege. So the messengers came again. Old Ben-Hadad, I don't think that's the answer he wanted. He was trying to pick a fight. And he was flexing his muscles. You know, he's got 130,000 soldiers around the city here. He wants more. The messengers came again and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever they want, whatever's pleasant in your, they're going to take it all. And they're going to take it back to Syria. So now old Ben-Hadad says, well, maybe I better call the elders together and have a powwow. So he does. He calls all the elders of the land and says, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeks mischief. He's out to get us. He's not going to be satisfied with what, you know, the concession I made. He sent unto me for my wives, for my children, my silver, my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore, he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first time, I'll do it. But this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls, for all the people that follow me. And this is a little bit of a threat. And no, it's a whole lot of a threat. And it's a whole lot of boasting as well, because basically Ben-Hadad says, if you dare to deny me, I'm going to flood Samaria with so many soldiers, more soldiers than the dust of the ground. I will overrun you, and you know, there will be no denying me or my armies. And the king of Israel answered and said, this is what he tells the messengers, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Now that's pretty bold. It's really a great statement. He says, you know, you shouldn't be bragging when you're leaving to go to battle. Save your bragging for when you come back victorious. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array, and they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, the king of Israel. Now, this prophet is not named, but the old rabbis equate him to Micaiah, the same prophet that appears over in chapter 22:8, the prophet that when old Ahab says, yeah, there's one more prophet, but he never has anything good to say to me. You know, he don't like me. But it's probably Micaiah. That's what the old rabbis believed. But there came a prophet to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? He says, have you seen this army surrounding you? Well, yeah, that's a big army. How can you miss it? And then this is what God says, I will deliver it into your hand this day, and you will know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? How are we going to defeat that army? He said, thus says the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. The young men of the princes. Now, most of your conservative scholars and commentators say this would be young and inexperienced soldiers. You're going to send them out to fight this battle-hardened army of Ben-Hadad. And he says, well, who's going to order the battle? Who's going to order this charge? Or are we going to wait for them to do it? He said, no, you do it. You order them to charge. And he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces. And they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. So he's got a handful that he's going to send out against this vast Syrian army. And they went out at noon. Now, I really like this part. It really shows you the spirit of Syria. It's much like the spirit still prevalent today. So the charge, they leave the city and attack the armies of Ben-Hadad at noon. And notice this, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. He and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. Now, it's noon, and they're all drunk. Now, he was probably angry, and he was probably celebrating the fact that they're just going to go overrun the armies of Israel there in Samaria. But here it is noon. They didn't even wait till dark to start drinking and celebrating. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. Now, I have to believe God moved on Ben-Hadad at that point to put it in his heart to capture these men alive rather than to just go out there and slay them. Because it's a whole lot harder to capture men than it is to just cut them down. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army that followed them, and they slew everyone his man. And the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. A handful overcomes a great host. And the prophet came to the king of Israel again. And he says, strengthen yourself and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up again. He's going to come up against you again. You made him run off. You scattered his army. But he'll be back in the spring. It's kind of like, you know, down here we have hurricane season. But in the ancient world, they had invasion season. It's true. There were periods of time when it rolled around in the spring. It was time for the kings to invade. Those who had designs on other kingdoms and territories, that time of the year would roll around just like we start preparing for hurricane season. They prepared for invasion season. Well, he says he'll be back. The prophet told him he'll be back. So make yourself ready. And the servants of the kings of Syria. Now, this is the part that I wanted to get to. I kind of took the long road there. But the servants of the king of Syria. Now, every king has his advisors. Every king has his counselors. Every president, every single one, chairman of the board, you know, they have their advisors. Well, here's what his advisors say. Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than us. This is the advice from the pagan advisors to the king of Syria. They said, Israel's gods, they're gods of the hills. And we fought them in this hill country, that's why we lost. But let us fight against them in the plain. And surely we shall be stronger than they are. Because we have this, you know, the gods we serve, they're stronger on the plains. Their gods strong in the hills. This is henotheism. Henotheism is that you may worship one particular god, but you don't deny the fact that there are other gods. There are other gods, but you don't worship but one. And that may be a god of the hills, a god of the plains. That's a picture here of henotheism. It's basically a belief or worship of one God while at the same time acknowledging the existence of other gods. And maybe those gods preside over different regions, different areas, like this. You know, Israel's God's a hill god. We got a plains god. We fight them on the plains, they don't have a chance. Well, that's what they plan to do. We'll lure them out in the plains. We'll fight them there. They numbered their armies, verse 25. We'll be stronger than them and so forth. So, verse 26, it came to pass at invasion time, at the return of the year, Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians. He went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The children of Israel were numbered. They were all present. They went against them. They pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. Now, he's got an army now. And there came a man of God and spake to the king of Israel and said, now, here's God's word from the prophet. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord, that is, you notice that's all capital letters. Wherever you see L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that's the Hebrew tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Y-H-W-H, it's just four letters, no consonants, Y-H-W-H. It's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He says, because the Syrians have said Yahweh is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So the prophet says, you know, God didn't like the fact that they said he's just a God of the hills. So he's going to show the Syrians he's a God of the plains too. So they pitched against each other and so forth. And notice verse 29, it says there was the battle was joined. The children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. The rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and a wall fell on 27,000 of the men that were left. Ben-Hadad fled, came to a city, into an inner chamber, and you can read the rest later. It's a great story. Ben-Hadad, he's now on the run. He's a hunted fugitive. Ahab had the upper hand, and so here's his chance to slay this wicked Syrian king, but instead Ahab decides he's my brother. He takes him up next to him. He says, oh, you my pal. He don't remember just the other day. He said, I'm going to overrun you like the dust of the earth, you know, and crush you into the ground. He makes a covenant with him down in verse 34, a very unwise covenant. But the point I wanted to make is that there are religions, and they're still around today, who are more henotheistic than they are polytheistic. A pretty good example, I think, is Mormonism. We accuse Mormons of being polytheistic, and while they do believe in many gods, that there are the existence of many gods, so I guess technically they would be polytheistic, but in practice they tend to be henotheistic, which is they believe that there's just one God that we deal with. The Mormons believe one God reigns over the universe. Just the one, and that's the one that we serve, and he's the Father. They believe you worship the Father. You don't worship Jesus. You worship the Father. But they also believe there are other gods over other universes elsewhere, and maybe if you're a good Mormon, you can become a god yourself and create your own universe and preside over it and redeem your own world any way you want to. You know, that's kind of a wrap-up of Mormon theology, but it is in application or in practice more henotheistic than it is polytheistic. But isn't it interesting? There's a God of the hills, a God of the plains. It's the way it's always been. The Babylonian god Bel, or Bel Marduk, as he was called, was one of their chief gods. He was a god of thunderstorms, and a god of lightning, and a god of rain. God of later, he was called God of heaven and earth. But Nebo, their god of wisdom. Ishtar, goddess of love and war. They even had a god named Sin, the moon god. Allah is a moon god, god of the crescent moon, by the way. Yes, sir. Yeah, the Saturnalia was a Roman celebration. They had their own gods, too, over various regions and areas. Apollo was their healing god. Asclepius was a healing god. Diana, goddess of the moon, goddess of love. Jupiter, their sky god, and so forth. The Roman soldiers had their god that they worshipped. Mithra was a war god. The slaves had their god. Their god was liberty. Libertas, the god of the slaves. That's the one they worship because, you know, god of freedom. Yes, absolutely, from the Saturnalia. That's right. It has to do with also the worship of Tammuz, who was a god of vegetation. Bible actually refers to it. It was a god of death and rebirth. Bible refers to the women weeping for Tammuz because in the winter, all the plants would lose its vegetation, the leaves would all fall off, and it looked like everything died. And so there would be this time of weeping because of the death. But then in the spring, everything would be resurrected, the leaves would grow again, everything would be, you know, lush and pretty and so forth. So Tammuz was that god of vegetation. They'd weep when all the leaves fell off. It looked like everything was dead. And then they'd have a celebration in the spring. A resurrection. That's where we get Easter. Ishtar, Astarte. That's just the Greek name for the same gods. They just renamed them. They recycled, you know. Actually, the Catholic Church did that in the 4th century. Constantine. I don't know if Constantine was the one who actually determined that it would be done on December 25th, but it was the Catholic Church. You see, you get me off track here, Philip, but you're dealing with a subject that, you know, I'll run and chase that rabbit now. But, you know, these pagans, they held on to their practices. They didn't let those practices go. They still were doing the same things. Even when Catholicism was taking over, and when they saw that they couldn't stop them from celebrating these holidays, they just incorporated them into the church. They just renamed them. Said, well, now we'll just call this, instead of the birth of the sun god, which was attended by many practices right out of pagan rite and ritual, a certain greenery that didn't turn brown, like mistletoe, holly, evergreen trees. Evergreens were actually symbols of fertility, and they were acknowledgeded as possessing a type of eternal life because, like other vegetation turned brown, evergreens stayed green all year round, all through the winter. And all of that was incorporated into our Christmas customs. None of it has any biblical basis, none of it. You noticed that, huh? Yeah, I noticed that too. You know what's interesting? I was thinking about this the other day. If you were a Roman, a Greek, an Egyptian, a Babylonian, there were particular gods that you might petition for particular needs, or particular gods you might pray to, depending on your trade or your profession or vocation. You know, the same thing exists in Catholicism, the very same thing. In fact, there are over 7,150 saints in Roman Catholicism. Over 7,150. And each of them has, you know, sort of a specialty. So if you have a particular problem, you know, you can petition this particular saint who supposedly has certain influence or power in that particular area. You know, if you've got an eye problem, well, you pray to St. Lucy because her eyes were gouged out in some horrible thing according to their traditions. If you got arthritis, it's St. Alphonsus. If you have cancer, it's another saint. I found out the saint for barbers, St. Martin de Porres. I don't know why he's the hairdressers and barbers, so there you go, Bob. I was helping you out. And, of course, if you're a fisherman, it's St. Peter. St. Blaise. For coughs, that's right, St. Blaise. I remember reading that. And St. John the Apostle for burns. And there's you know why? Because St. John, according to tradition, now the Bible doesn't say this, but according to tradition, they tried to boil him alive, but they couldn't do it. And so they banished him to Patmos. But he was banished to Patmos, we know for sure. But the part about him being boiled alive, that there's no biblical warrant for that. But that is a part of church tradition. But because he survived the burns, you know, a person who has burns, you pray to St. John. Well, anyway, I just found it a curiosity. Oh, yeah, the Pope can canonize somebody if they meet the qualifications. And then once they're canonized, yeah, after they're dead, only after they're dead. And then you can pray to them or ask them to actually pray for you. You know, how different is that from the Bible when the Bible tells us that we're all priests and we have immediate access to God and direct access to God? You can pray to God Almighty. You can actually enter into the very holy place, the Bible says, by the blood of Jesus. You have personal and immediate access to God. So praying to the saints is not only unscriptural, it's nonsense. Stupid's a good word, too, yeah. If you could go directly to your father personally and talk to him personally and tell him what's going on, tell him your need, your request, your petition, if he welcomed you with open arms, if he invited you, if he actually said you can make your petitions known to him, if your father gave you that invitation, but you chose instead to go around the corner through the woods and ask somebody else to go talk to your father for you. Yeah, and you don't even know if they really existed. Because, you know, they booted out a bunch of those saints. Some of them got the heave-ho because they couldn't find any evidence they actually existed. St. Christopher, he got the boot. So, you know, all those little medals, people put all those little statues on their dashboards and all that, you know. He wasn't protecting you at all. Yeah. Anyway, we're looking at page 24. I don't know where y'all are, but I'm on page 24 over here. We're dealing with monotheism, and that is a belief in a recognition of the existence, not just the worship of one God, but we believe in the existence of only one God. See, henotheists might worship one God. Mormons will tell you, we only worship one God. In fact, I read one of the writings from one of the Mormon presidents, and he said, there is only one God with which we have to do. Boy, they can sound almost evangelical. But to them, it means altogether different things, because actually, they believe there are many, many gods presiding over other universes and so forth. and that those gods used to be men just like you, just like me, that they became gods. Anyway, monotheism, that's the first commandment, the Lord thy God is one. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and 5, the Shema, hear, O Israel. Let me read this passage. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. This is what the Lord said was the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel. It's called the Shema, which means in Hebrew, to hear. Hear, O Israel. That's where they get the term from. If you ever hear a reference to the Shema, what is the Shema? It's this prayer right here, or this declaration. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, our God. That's the Hebrew Elohim. Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh, thy God, with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy might. We're to love him with all that we are, all that we have. Remember Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. But the great commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. But notice the emphasis here. The Lord our God is one. He is one. How many gods?
One.
Yes, sir.
One God.
One God. That's right. Let me also have you look over to Isaiah. I want to read a couple of verses over here. We'll start with Isaiah 45. I want to point out a few verses that I think are worth noting tonight. Isaiah 45. We'll read beginning in verse 18. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, Isaiah 45:18, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no other. Verse 21. Tell ye, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. How many gods?
One.
Right. Brother Lonnie.
Yeah, J.W. is Isaiah.
Yes, they do. And not just the Jehovah Witnesses. There are numerous other groups that deny a belief in a triune God. Will use passages that teach monotheism, and they use it to deny belief in a divine Trinity. Yes, sir. Yeah, they believe that God created Jesus and then that he was the first thing that God created. These passages teach monotheism, that there is one God. In fact, let me have you look with me to another verse, just another verse, chapter 44. You're in Isaiah. Look with me to chapter 44. We're going to read verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Verse
let me read also verse 8. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There is no other God. Notice he says, I'm the first and I'm the last. Now, Jesus said in Revelation 1, I'm the first and the last. He said, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Revelation 1:8, Revelation 1:17. He says, I am. That's what Jesus said. In fact, chapter 1:17, I am the first and the last. God says here, I'm the first and the last. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of armies. God says, Yahweh says, I'm the first and the last. Jesus said, Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 1:17, I'm the first and the last. Well, I would really like to talk a little bit about that, too. Some plurality in the Godhead. But what we see, or what we're attempting to see, I guess, is the fact that God is one. There is one God, one true God. The Jews and the Christians believe in a very strict monotheism. We believe in one God. Now, there are other monotheistic religions on the earth. Islam is monotheistic. They believe in one God. It's not the same God, but they believe in one God. I even understand, I never did study this particular religion very much, but I understand that Baha'i also supposedly is a monotheistic, but I don't know for sure. But Christianity, Judaism, Islam are monotheistic religions in the world. Christianity believes in one God, and it's very important that we realize this. The first commandment, there is one God. That's all, just one. We believe in one God. Now, having said that, belief in monotheism does not contradict a belief in a divine trinity. It might seem like it would, because is God one or is God three? We talk about the divine trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is God three or is God one? Are there three gods? You see, Jehovah Witnesses that Lonnie was talking about a little while ago, as well as numerous other religions, virtually all of the cults, and even some of the pseudo-Christian religions, believe that if you are a Trinitarian is somebody who believes in the Trinity, that you are in fact a tritheist. You are not a monotheist. You are a tritheist. Trinitarianism, they believe, is a worship of three gods. So to believe in a trinity is to believe in three gods, according to their view. Yes, ma'am.
Where they get this from is in 1 John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. In the New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, it says, in the beginning was a God.
Yep.
So that changes the whole setup of the
right.
When you read that, it changes the whole meaning.
Of course. Of course. Of course, it's absolute nonsense, because not only does the Word not belong there, but they themselves have established another God. That what kind of God is Jesus then? Dave, you probably ought to bring that mic to him, Brian.
Yeah,
him.
Because you can't hear him. There's a great scripture in Zechariah, as you said. Every time it's Lord in all capital letters, that means it's actually Yahweh.
Right.
So let me read it, and I'm going to substitute Yahweh instead of Lord in all capital.
Oh, yeah, you got Yahweh sending Yahweh.
Exactly. Zechariah chapter 2. But thus says Yahweh of hosts, he sent me after glory. So Yahweh says somebody sent him to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants, then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. So Yahweh said, Yahweh sent me.
Yahweh is sending Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Right. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says Yahweh. Many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. So three right. times he says Yahweh sent Yahweh.
Right. I'm sorry, we got a...
Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make man in
right.
our image.
Now, right.
Wouldn't that be the Lord Jesus Christ
well,
with him, his son?
The, while the Old Testament does teach a strict monotheism, and the doctrine of the Trinity is not developed in the Old Testament, yet you can see there are passages like in Zechariah, there's actually several passages in Zechariah, like in Genesis, and in several other passages where you get a glimpse of plurality within the Godhead, a glimpse of plurality. Not that there's more than one God, but somehow within the one God, there is a plurality. It's even seen in the word for Elohim, it's in the plural, the speaking of God. It's in the Shema, the Lord thy God is one God. It's the Hebrew Echad, which is the number one, but it doesn't necessarily mean a mathematical oneness. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2 when it speaks about when God tells Adam and Eve, a man will leave his wife, leave his mother and father, and cling to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Echad, it's the same word. So it doesn't mean necessarily a mathematical equation, but a union, a unit, a unity. So we get little pictures like that in the Old Testament. But then when you move into the New Testament, even though the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, and that's one of the things, you know, the anti-Trinitarians like to... That's their number one ammunition. You know, the word doesn't even appear in the Bible. And it doesn't. It doesn't appear in the Bible. It's a human term that theologians came to use in order to try to describe what is indescribable, in order to try to explain what is unexplainable, in order to try to comprehend what's incomprehensible, and that is God. How God could be one eternal spirit, yet, at the same time, three eternal manifestations of the one God. Not three gods, one God, yet in the Godhead, which the Bible does use that term, in the Godhead, three eternal manifestations of the one God. Theologians use the term persons to refer to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. It's not the best word in the world because you and I think of persons as separate individual people. But it comes from Hebrews 1, where the Bible speaks about Christ being the express image of his person, his hypostasis. It means his essence, his being, his substance. Christ is of the same substance as the Father, the Holy Spirit, as the same substance as the Father. One God, one eternal substance, yet somehow three eternal manifestations. And the doctrine of the Trinity, I know they say, the critics like to say, oh, all you say, it's a mystery, it's a mystery. Well, it is a mystery, because there's nothing to compare it to. Yes, sir.
Well, one of the things that I was taught about comparing, and I guess it's one of the best examples you can use, is water. Water exists as ice, steam, or water vapor, and liquid. But it's still water. In all three forms, it's still water. But it manifests itself in three different stages or appearances.
The challenge that you face with trying to understand what is just incomprehensible is that all of God exists in every manifestation of God. All of God exists in every manifestation of God. So we would say that all of God is in the Father.
All of God is in the Son. All of God is in the Holy Spirit. They're not each one a part of God. It's not like you take a pie and divide it into three parts, and when you put the three parts together, you've got God. But all of God is the Father. All of God is the Son. Colossians 2:9, in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And all of God is in the Holy Spirit. And when God acts, like in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God created the world. We just read Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45. God said, I made it. I did it. I did it all. I created it all. So who created it? God created it. But when you get into John, or chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And He created everything. John 1:2. All things were made by Him and for Him. Without Him, not anything made that was made. He made every single thing that there is. And who was that Word? John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's none other than Jesus Christ. We got Colossians 1:16 telling us the same thing. He created it all. So we got the Father who created it all. Yet John in Colossians tells us the Son created it all. And then when you get to the Holy Spirit, in Genesis 1, it was the Holy Spirit that brooded over the face of the waters. We see the Holy Spirit as the creator in passages like Psalms 33. In verse 6, where by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The Hebrew word for the breath of His mouth, the ruach, the same word for spirit. So who made it all? The Spirit of God made it all. So who created the world then? The Father created the world. The Son created the world. The Holy Spirit created the world. The Father created all things. The Son created all things. The Holy Spirit created all things. So one of the old theologians said 300 years ago, I guess, he said, I never forgot it. It was great. In every act of God, all of God acts. And that's absolutely right. It's not like the Father does one thing, the Son does another, the Holy Spirit does. In every act of God, all of God acts. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God. At the same time, we believe that this one God is eternally triune. If you don't like the word Trinity, fine. He's a triune God. It's not in the Bible either. As far as the word or the term, nevertheless, it throws the Jehovah's Witnesses off. You know, they just on one track, you know. But, yes, ma'am.
And we're three in one, spiritual and body.
We are, and I understand the analogy, but our human analogies break down because we're spirit, soul, and body, but each of those things is a part of what we are. Whereas in God, He's all of those. He's all the Father, all the Son, all the Holy Spirit. And so the analogies tend to break down. The water might be the better of the analogies. They all have their weaknesses. You know, I've heard He's like an egg. You know, it's the white, it's the yellow, it's the shell. But each of those things are a part of the egg. The shell is one part. You know, you put them all together, you got one egg. But that's not how God is. Yes, sir. Well, I'm not even sure I followed you there, Walter, but something about a light.
White light, put it through a prism. It breaks up into all the colors. There's three primary colors, like blue, green, red. Forget red.
Seven.
Yellow. They with three of the primary colors.
Well, it depends if you do an additive or subtractive. If you get seven.
You can make other colors.
All right. We're on our page 24. We are monotheistic. That's number one. And number two is what this means is the first commandment is the absolute loyalty to the one God. That's what God calls us to be. Absolutely loyal to the one God.
We're to be, like we sang tonight, a bride of Christ, separated from every other thing, just like we talked about Sunday. You don't want your bride flirting with any other person. Well, God doesn't want his bride flirting with anybody else either. No other gods, no other loves. We're to be his and his alone. We're to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Absolute loyalty, absolute love. Down on the bottom of that particular point, it says our love for Christ is to be undivided. Although we ought to love others, nothing or no one is to take God's place in our heart. The principle is total devotion to the Lord. Remember, he said, Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sisters, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. Whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all he has, he can't be my disciple. The Lord didn't make it easy. He said, you want to be my disciple? You have to love me more than everything and everyone. And he didn't make it softer. Seemed like he did his best to discourage people from following him. Unlike today, where we try to soften the message so that we can get more people to follow along, the Lord did just the opposite. Just the opposite. It seemed like he actually went out of his way to turn people away. You're going to... Yes, sir.
If you want more members in the congregation, we need to modify the song and say, I surrender part, I surrender part, part to thee, my blessed Savior.
That's right. All right, well, we'll pick up there next time with commandment number two. We are monotheist. We are Trinitarians. We believe one God, three eternal manifestations of the one God. A real quick definition of the Trinity is this. God exists from eternity. One divine spirit, three eternal manifestations. God is one divine spirit existing from eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could elaborate on that, you know, tell you the difference in some of the groups like modalist oneness and all that, believing that, but another time. Another time, another place. Praise God. We'll pick up there next time. Father, we pray tonight that you would grant us a greater degree of understanding in these matters. Lord, our desire is to know what we believe, to know what Christianity declares, to know what your Bible, your word teaches, to be able to defend what we believe from the scriptures. Lord, equip us to this end that we might be better soldiers of the cross, better equipped in our own battle against our spiritual foe. Father, we pray this for the glory of Christ alone and in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can pray with you.